Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. As I was preparing the message this morning, or preparing my message that I wanted to give you this afternoon, I put down the title, Our Enemy's Plan, Remove Our Sword. And really, it's not our sword. I put down the wrong thing. It's the sword of the Lord. And Satan doesn't want us to know this book, to turn to this book, to use this book, nor to understand this book. Because this book tells us God's plan for our lives, and it tells us His plan for all of history. And it reveals to us His Son from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that we can understand how we're to live. Talk to Christians, and if you turn on the news or listen to the radio, the question is, what's happening to our culture? What's happening to America? You look at the homes, and you don't have to go outside of many Christian homes. You can look into a lot of Christian homes, and people say, what is happening to our children? You look at families. What is happening to our families? Sobering statistics. You don't have to go into the world anymore to see that people's lives are in chaos. Recent statistics show that the divorce rate within the Christian families, or those that claim to be Christians, is at the same rate as those that are in the world. Ken Ham has had Barna, the surveyor, do a number of surveys inquiring about kids. And when they walked away from their faith, and they were interviewing kids not in the world who never knew Jesus or had been taught things of Jesus, but he had him interview kids that had grown up in Christian homes, and he found out from the survey results that a lot of kids that were in, quote, Christian homes were walking away from the things that their parents say that they believe, not when they got to college, not when they were in high school, but when they were in junior high or even before. And how can this be? I want you to understand there's a lot of things happening in conferences today, and a lot of it's nonsense. Because a lot of people are turning away from the Bible and going after the extraordinary and the latest cutting-edge thing. But I want to tell you of the greatest conspiracy that there is. And it's a conspiracy that's been with man since the Garden of Eden. And it's the only conspiracy that there is. And that is the conspiracy by Satan to usurp the authority and the power and the personage of God. And he is doing it by assaulting those that say they love him and trying to get us so that we will not stand for truth. A lot of people say, well, how do you say that there's a conspiracy and how is it manifesting itself? It's manifesting itself in many ways. But it began, like I said, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather. Genesis chapter 3. One of the things that's happened in our schools today is that evolution is now taught as a fact. Not as a theory, but it's a fact. And you cannot even mention in most secular schools even creation, even as a theory. Yet, where did this whole concept of evolution begin and where did the assault begin? It began with the authority of God's Word. And would man believe what God said or would he believe something else? In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Attacking the Word of God. Challenging the Word of God. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And if you look, you will see that there's nowhere where it said that God said you shall not touch it. He said you shall not eat of it. So you have Satan challenging God's authority, Satan challenging God's word, Satan trying to get man not to believe that God really desired what was best for us and had created us to have fellowship with Him and to walk with Him and believe Him. And then man's response, beginning with Eve, is to add to the Word of God, to change it. And that's exactly the same tactics that Satan's using today. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Satan's tactics are the same today. He just changes the words, changes the titles, changes the names, but it's the same tactics. Challenge the Word of God. Don't believe the Word of God. Add to the Word of God. Take away from the Word of God. But it is not the Word of God that is good for you. And that's what he wants for us, is for us not to believe God's Word. To ignore it, to add to it, to take away from it, but not to believe it. Last year we had Mark Cahill here. And when Mark stood up, before he spoke, he lifted up his Bible and he said, I want you to turn in your Bibles, but before you turn in your Bibles, I want to tell you something. This is a very dangerous book. And you shouldn't open it without understanding how dangerous it is. Because you see, this is the only book in the world that can transform a man's life, can transform a man's heart, can transform a man's mind, because the Word of God can penetrate our souls, convicting us of sin, allowing His Spirit to open our eyes that we can see the reality of our need for Jesus as our Savior. Satan desires to undermine God's Word. And he attacks the believer in the area where you and I need to be standing firm. And that is the Word of God. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to understand Paul understood this battle very well. The Apostle Paul had thought he was a very religious and righteous man. But he was walking in his own strength and power, and having a form of godliness, he possessed no power. Paul, by his own admission, says that of all the Pharisees, there was not a, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And in the day of Jesus, a Pharisee was the ultimate religious person. The Pharisees would literally, the Bible tells us, they would go and they would count the minutest seeds that they possessed to make sure that they gave the proper tithe to the Lord. I always think it's a little, I like to chuckle and say, yeah, and they also wanted to make sure they didn't give them one extra seed either. But that's the way they were. They were the ultimate religious people. But the problem was, as the Apostle Paul realized, they didn't know God. When Jesus came, the one group of people that he condemned the most, that he was the hardest on, was the Pharisees. Harder on them than any other group of people. Why? With his own words, he tells us, of everyone, they should have known who he was because they claimed to follow the Scriptures. But what they did is they took and they added and they subtracted from the Scriptures, just as their rabbis would tell them. They followed the rabbis, they followed men instead of God. And today, and you can go to Israel today, and you have Orthodox Jews that would do the same thing. You can go to them and you can talk to them and you say, what do you think about Isaiah chapter 53? And most of them have never read it. And if they tell you anything, they will say, well, our rabbi says. Our rabbi says. How many people today in a church, today you go to them and you say, what do you think of Isaiah chapter 53? And if they give you anything, they say, well, I need to talk to the pastor. I don't know. The Bible has been given to us that we may know God. And the Apostle Paul knew that the battle was a battle. There was a spiritual battle. And in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And in just a moment, we're going to read what the power of His might is. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand. Stand. Now, I begin my talk this afternoon with the fact that as you look at the world, it is in total turmoil. And it's only getting worse. I mean, our Supreme Court is on the verge of making a decision about homosexual marriage that could change the whole landscape of our nation. Today, alcohol and drugs are a major, major problem. I've never seen alcohol as bad as it is. You go into the workplace and people struggle with alcoholism. You can't even get the real statistics on marriage because a lot of people don't even get married anymore. They just live together. And the sad thing is you look and there's people that are in this relationship. And then the next day, next year, they're in a different relationship, and then a different relationship, and they've got kids out of every relationship. And no wonder our kids have no home, no foundation. And so how can we possibly come against this stuff, and how can we possibly make a difference? Paul tells us we need to be standing in the Word of God. And he's talking to us as believers, and he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand and stand against what? The wiles of the devil. Wiles is a term that means schemes, plans, conspiracies, if you would. It's how Satan desires to undermine your faith if you're a believer and how he desires to keep you away from God if you're not. That is Satan's goal. And Paul goes on to tell us, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I would challenge you, as much as I like conservative thinking, and as much as I would rather have someone who comes from a conservative bent on the issues that face our nation and the world, how is any politician ever going to come against this? How is any government going to legislate morality against this power? In the history of America and in the history of the church, the only time that there has been a great moral change is not through legislation or electing right candidates. The only time there has ever been a great moral change, whether it's the Great Awakening, whether it's the revival of the 1860s, whether it was the revival that came to England, whether it was all the way back to the Reformation. The only time that there was ever a transformation in the lives of people was when the Word of God was taught and preached to the people, and the Holy Spirit brought conviction upon the hearts of people, so that they turned from their sin and turned to worship God. Then the moral climate changed, because lives were changed and lives were transformed. I see the Church of Jesus Christ today not understanding this verse. They don't understand this is a spiritual battle, and there's a real stake in this battle, and that stake is the hearts and the souls of men and women, not only in America, but across the world. And that the way that we win this battle is to stand firm in the power of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And then he shares, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Do you see something that's important here? If you see in Scripture something mentioned once, it's important. Twice, it's really important. Three times, you better get the message, because it's extremely important. Continually, Paul is telling us, stand, stand, stand. He doesn't tell us in our strength. Because I want to tell you, I can't do anything in my strength. I'm about the most pathetic person there is in my own strength. I will fall quicker than anyone in my own strength. But I'm not to stand in my strength. You and I are to stand in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His power. And how do we do that? He says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." This weekend, you are going to be hearing the church is being permeated with lies. But we're to stand in the truth. One of the things that I have seen happen is that people no longer have a spirit of discernment in the age in which we live. Have you noticed that? And when I read the Bible, the Apostle Paul tells us that I'm to learn from the Old Testament. Well, a lot of people don't even want to teach the Old Testament, but it's really important that you get into the Old Testament and see what God's done and what His total plan is, and you will never understand the New Testament until you've looked at the Old Testament and grasped that. But as I look at the nation of Israel, one of the things that I see that happened in the nation of Israel is that they lacked discernment. Every time they turned their back on God, it was because they didn't discern good from evil. And just like Eve, which we read about in the Garden of Eden, that didn't have a discerning spirit and didn't go to Adam and ask him, what is this about? And then neither one of them went to the Lord and said, what is this about? They try to do it in their own strength. And that's exactly what Israel did. And every time she tried to make decisions in her own wisdom, in her own strength, she went further from God, not closer to Him. I see in the church today, not the world has always had no discernment. Why? Because they've been deceived. Their eyes are darkened, as Scripture tells us. But the church, we're to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Which means we should have a discerning spirit. But oftentimes, as you're going to hear and see, as these men teach you, you will see in the day in which we live, good is being called evil and evil is being called good. It's always been that way in the world, but it's now coming into the church. And we're supposed to stand on truth. But where do we get truth? Let's go on. And having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Righteousness and the gospel of peace. Do people know what righteousness is? You know, it's a sad day when you have to prepare a message and oftentimes look up the word. And I don't speak Greek or Hebrew, and I don't read Greek or Hebrew, but I have Strong's Concordance. And I look up the words, and I look up the meaning that they give for the Greek word. And then I look it up, and I get Webster's Dictionary, because I know he was a Bible-believing Christian, and I get his old dictionary, which gives you decent definitions of words, and you look up these words. Go out and ask somebody, what is righteousness? Give me a definition. Give me a definition for holiness. These are words that have been forgotten. They should be the very core of our lives as Christians. But the church has forgotten these words. And he says that we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know what that breastplate comes from? It comes from Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness because we can't be righteous in ourselves. But if you don't understand what righteousness is, even as a Christian, you won't even understand why you need to have Jesus as your Savior. And he says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How many Christians today see the importance of sharing the gospel of peace? How many Christians, if I asked you to raise your hands, how many of you in the last week have talked to somebody about the Lord? That's great. There's hands going up. You know, a lot of places, if you went to a lot of churches today and you asked, how many people in here have talked to somebody about the Lord? How many of you have shared what you believe about Jesus? You would see no hands going up, or very few. But I want to tell you, we've got a tremendous opportunity because we live in a world that's in total chaos. And a lot of people say, you know, I don't understand it. I don't get it. We've got all of these people coming from all these different countries. There are all these different faiths. We've got people that are Hindus. We've got people that are Muslims. We've got people that are animists. We've got people that believe in Wicca. We've got people that are all into all these strange things, and they're coming to our communities. Do you realize You don't have to go to the mission field today. All you got to do is go down the street. Do you realize there's people coming that you can't, in a lot of the Muslim countries, it's impossible for you as a Christian to go in and say, I want to share Jesus with the people of your country. But when they send their people here, we still have the freedom today, although we may not tomorrow, but we have it today to go over to them and talk to them about Jesus. That's the shodding of the feet with the gospel of peace. And when we begin to do this, what do you have to do? If you're going to do that, if you're going to be sharing your faith, one of the things that, you know, I grew up in the church, and when I was a kid, they talked about, you need to witness. I'm going, what is witnessing? What does it mean to witness? I don't get what witnessing is. It's very easy. If there was a car accident out here on 13th Avenue, and you were standing out there on the sidewalk, and you saw the car accident, and the policeman would come up, what would he ask you? He'd ask you what you saw. He'd ask you what you thought happened there. And then if it went to court, you might be called as a what? Witness. Well, as a Christian, we are to be witnessing. What does that mean? Well, that means there needs to be something in our life that we're going to tell people about, right? That means that we have to have met Jesus so that we understand who Jesus is, so that we can be able to tell others about Jesus, and we need to be able to tell them what He has done in our lives so that we, in turn, can help them to be able to see the importance of their need to come to the same Messiah and Savior. Why don't people witness? We've got a friend, and I ask you to pray. She's not a close friend of mine. She's a very close friend of some of the speakers. And she's done tremendous work for the kingdom of God, and that's Carol Matriciana. And she's contracted cancer and is dying. I ask you to pray for her. But if somebody could come and they found a cure that could cure her cancer and she would be cured today, and there was other people that were suffering from the same thing she's suffering from, do you think that she would say, well, I'm not going to tell them? No, she'd tell them. Every one of us, every person in this world has got something that's even more horrible than the worst cancer. And that is sin. Because sin, it's the reason that we physically die, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment, and it's because of sin. But I want you to understand that sin is so much more horrible, because cancer gives us physical death, but sin gives us eternal spiritual death. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, I would challenge you, you have been given the only redemption or the only cure for that problem. And that is the blood of Jesus that was shed for you at Calvary. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that according to the Scriptures, Jesus had to suffer and die. And according to the Scriptures, He was buried. And according to the Scriptures, after 3 days, He rose again from the dead. That you and I could have eternal life and that our sins could be forgiven. And if we believe and confess, we are saved. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know that everybody out there is going to an eternal hell, and you've got the solution and the thing that can set them free and prevent them from going there, don't you want to witness and tell people about it? People say, people don't want to hear. I want to tell you, they see it. They see the same world we see. Now, some of them are living in total open rebellion against God, but you know something? We don't understand what He's telling us to stand in the Lord. Because if we stand in the Lord, it's God going before us and preparing hearts to hear our message. You don't know what people are thinking, but God does. I talked to a young woman not that long ago, and to look at her, she was a beautiful young woman. She had a nice job. She was going to college. Then my wife and I had gotten done. She was our waitress, and when we got done, I had a little card, a little tract, and I gave it to her, and she said, "What's this?" I said, "Well, do you ever think about death?" She says, "All the time." If there was anybody I would have thought wouldn't have been thinking about death, it would have been her, because she's beautiful, she's young, she's got potential, she's got her whole life ahead of her, but she's thinking about death. And what hopelessness is she facing if she doesn't know Jesus? Putting on the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith. And our faith is not in our great abilities. Our faith is not in our works. Our faith is not in our church. Our faith is not in our belief system. Our faith is in a person, and that is Jesus Christ. And our faith is in what He has done for us. And we're to put on that faith. And then what are we to do? And he says, "And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked." And that's going back to the very schemes and the wiles that Satan's going to throw our way to prevent us from accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish. And then he says, and take on the helmet of salvation. And then that's where I wanted to get to. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not our sword. I mislabeled my talk. It's God's sword. It's the sword of His Spirit, and it's His Word. You know, as I was preparing this, I was trying to think of, you know, I really should give some examples of people that believed in that and what it meant and people who didn't. And the Scripture is full of both. But I would like to give you two examples. The first is Abraham and Lot. And it's very interesting. If you look at all the things that are going on in the Middle East today, the examples I'm going to give you are impacted even today by the decisions that these men made thousands of years ago. And when the Bible says that our sin can impact others, God's not kidding. And when He says our decisions for righteousness can impact others, He's not kidding. Abraham believed God's word. Abraham was a sinner like you and I. Abraham made some wrong choices. You can go and read about a couple of those wrong choices. One of those wrong choices we're still living with today. That is when he listened to his wife instead of God, and he took Hagar, and she conceived a son, and that was Ishmael. And you know the descendants of Ishmael are still at odds with the descendants of Jacob today. But Abraham, it says, was a friend of God. Why was he a friend of God? Because he believed in the Word of God. And if you go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it tells us that Abraham was a man who wasn't looking at the things of this world. And Abraham was blessed by God with possessions in this world. It says he had cattle and he had servants and he had money. We know that he had a certain degree of power and people looked up to him because he took a coalition and went against five kings that had taken his nephew Lot captive to gain him back. But Abraham didn't look at any of that as being important. Instead, it tells us in Hebrews that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He lived in this world, He functioned in this world. He was a witness of the Lord to others in this world. But his eyes were always looking for that city. You and I look for the city of God. Dave Hunt wrote a book a number of years ago that said, Whatever Happened to Heaven? Interesting book. Wasn't one of Dave's bigger sellers, but it really hit a point. As Dave was going around speaking at churches, one of the things he found out is that people were becoming very focused on this world and nobody was focused on heaven. And he said, Whatever happened to heaven? Abraham's focus was on an eternal time to be spent with the Lord in a city that his hands had made. But I want to look at his nephew Lot. Lot came out of Haran at the same time that Abraham did. He came with him. He was Abraham's brother's son. It says in Peter wrote that Lot was a righteous man, so he believed in the Lord. But the thing is, he didn't have the vision of his uncle. And he didn't have the desire for that city that his uncle had. How do you know that? Well, when they came and their sheep were growing in numbers and all of a sudden their shepherds were complaining and fighting amongst one another over who was going to get this grass and who was going to get that grass and who got the well first. And so they came and what happened? They had to choose. Abraham was the uncle and the older. He should have been able to choose, and instead he deferred to Lot, and Lot chose. And Lot looked with eyes that were focused on this world and not focused on God. And he looked down in this valley. And this valley was lush and it was green and there was water. And he thought, what a great place to raise sheep. I'll take the valley. And Abraham said, well, I'll take the hills. If you've ever been to Israel, the one thing they do not lack in is rocks. There are rocks on every hill. And I'm so thankful my dad didn't farm in Israel because I would have had to pick rocks. And that's what Abraham picked. Now, he could have told Lot, wait a second, Lot. I'm the elder. I'm taking the good land. You get the hills. But he said, no, God will provide. God has promised he would be there for me. Fast forward. What happened to Lot? Lot lost his family. The descendants of Lot are two nations, Ammon, the Ammonites, and Moab, the Moabites. Read in the Old Testament, those two people believed in the idol worship of the Canaanite nations around them, and they adopted that worship even though Lot had known the true and the living God. And the Scriptures say he was righteous, but his righteousness was not lived out before his own children. And so they did not have faith that God could provide and deliver on His Word, just as Lot didn't show faith that God would provide and deliver on His Word. And it resulted in the Moabites and the Ammonites hating Israel, warring against Israel, God judging both of them. Decisions. Decisions. One other quick example. Two brothers. Twin brothers. Esau and Jacob. Esau was the elder, born just moments before Jacob. Esau was the one that was in line to inherit the birthright and the greater blessing because he's the elder. Now, I want you to understand what that means. If you were raised in that culture in the Jewish home, Esau was to be the spiritual head of the family once Isaac died. That was part of the blessing and the birthright. Esau was also to inherit a double portion. He was to inherit twice what his brother would inherit. He was to inherit the best. He was also to receive the greater blessing. But I want you to understand what Esau's vision was. Esau had no heart for God. And he didn't love God's word. And he didn't believe God's word. How do I know that? Well, part of that birthright was Abraham, passed to Isaac, and then it would be passed to Isaac's son, and out of that line would come the Messiah. Is that a blessing? The Lord had told Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through him. Is the whole world blessed because of Abraham's faith and the fact that the Messiah came from his line? Men and women don't have to go to hell today because of Jesus Christ. And he chose to come through the line of Abraham and Isaac. And humanly speaking, Esau was the one that should have been the next in line, the elder. What did Esau think of that birthright? Because what did he really think about the Messiah? What did he really think about God and His Word? He thought so little of it, he traded it for a bowl of soup. Stop and think about that. He traded it for a bowl of soup. Jacob, on the other hand, look to the Lord. You can see in their later lives, Esau went out and married two Canaanite girls that it says were a burden and a real trial and to his parents. Why? Because they didn't believe in God and they lived their lives as Canaanites lived their lives. Jacob listened to his mother. And he went and he married women who believed in God and trusted in the Lord. And then when Jacob was coming back, remember he has this little encounter with the angel of the Lord? He holds on and he begs for a blessing. If you read the scripture, it's very clear to me that he was wrestling with pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He was hanging on to him. The Lord touches his hip, places it out of joint, and for the rest of Jacob's life, he walks with a limp, and every step he takes, he's reminded of how helpless he truly is apart from God. But he begged God for a blessing, and God changed his name. And he said, I am going to change your name. It is no longer Jacob, but it is Israel. Israel. And out of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, would the Messiah come. Standing on the Word of God, or not standing. It's interesting. In closing, I wanted to give us some examples about what the Word of God is. Let's look at what the Bible tells us about the sword of the Spirit and how we are to allow the Lord to use it in our lives. First of all, if you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Is that what we just saw? Every word of the Lord is pure. It's a concept. Holiness is of the same concept as purity. Holiness means that there is nothing that is impure, there is nothing that is not right. The word of the Lord is pure. And by His word being in our lives, He places a shield around us. Why do Christians not see the importance of this word? You live in a wicked and an impure world. You live in a world that we all say is really literally going to hell. And yet there's one thing in it that's nothing but pure, and that's the Word of God. Secondly, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. You know, as you look at politicians, and there's a lot of Christians that are putting their faith in politicians, and I don't know why you do, because their word changes from one day to the next. Our current president did give us one thing that was true. He brought change, and he's changing everything every moment. But nothing's the same from one minute to the next. And he even changes his own position. What does it say about the Word of God? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, I don't know about you, but do you want to believe in something that's going to be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? The same that's going to be standing forever? Or do you want to put your trust in something that's going to change with the next election? Or do you want to put your trust in something that's going to change the next time the stock market drops? You see, if you're putting your trust in God and in His Word, it's not going to make any difference if you lose your money in the stock market. It's not going to make any difference if you lose your house. It's not going to make any difference if you lose your job, because your trust isn't in any of those things. Your trust is in the true and the living God and in His Word. The third thing, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What does it tell us about the Word? It tells us, number one, that by the Word of God all things are created. John tells us that in John chapter 1. It tells us by the Word, and then he gives us a definition of who the Word is. It's Jesus. But by the Word all things are created. By the Word, at the time of Noah, the world was judged. By the Word, all things are sustained and kept, and by the Word, all things will be judged in the last day, and ungodly men will have to stand, and their lives will have to be compared against the Word. Now, as a Christian, do you understand what that means? The one who's giving you life, the one who's sustaining your life, the one who has the right to judge your life, judges it by this word, His Word. And it's also you are saved by this word, by what's contained in this word, according to the Scriptures, as Paul told us. Then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. See what else about the word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God reveals to you what you really believe, and it reveals to me what I really believe. It shows to us who we really are. It cuts to the quick. It doesn't water things over. You see, the things of this world, they want to tell you lies and they want to make you feel good. We're going to get into that in my next talk. But the thing is, this word reveals the truth and it cuts it and lays it wide open. And that's the power of this word. Fifthly, we see the word of God is true. And finally, sixthly, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Why wouldn't you want to believe His Word when it's intricately tied to who He is? Because it is who He is. Finally, in closing, I would like to read Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And I don't want to leave you without a solution to the problem that we've got. And I've got to do this quickly because I'm over time already. But Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And the Lord tells us here, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. We're to walk in the word. We're to have power in the word. Because it's not our word, it's his word. And it's the sword. It's the one offensive weapon we have in the armor of God. The one thing that we come against Satan with is the Word of God, because it's not our Word, it's God's Word. It's His promise. And we're to trust in Him. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have an understanding of the importance of the Word and understand that the adversary desires that we ignore Your Word, that he desires to take Your Word from us. He desires to change Your Word. But Lord, help us to see that Your Word is pure. Your Word is powerful. Your Word is transforming. Your Word is protective. Your Word enables us to stand. And Lord, I pray that we would stand. This we'd ask in Jesus' name.